The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
The gospel of his Son is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. This is the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Our Father, we confess to you this afternoon that we hunger and thirst after so many other things that are not you. And we pray that you would help us. We pray that you would help us to hunger for you, that our hearts would long for you. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for God. Father, we pray that you would put within us a yearning and a desire that we might seek you, that we might seek your face, that we might walk with you, that we might love you more, trust you better. Father, we're so easily pleased. We pray that you would draw us to yourself. We would long to commune with you, serve you, to worship you. Our Father, we know that there are people that are really struggling, and some are here this afternoon. We pray that you would be mighty in their lives, mighty by your grace, mighty to save, mighty to sanctify. Father, others are here and are without Christ and without hope. Pray today is the day of salvation. If at last, finally, by the will of God, they'd be saved. We pray for those that know you, that profess to know you and to walk with you. We pray that you would ignite our hearts. Please, we need you. Pray that you would prepare us for the feast of the Lord's table. We would eat and drink spiritually by faith. Our souls would be satisfied in Jesus. We pray that your Spirit would come with power. May we taste the powers of the age to come. We pray this in the name that's above every name, the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Some of you, no doubt, have heard the 26-year-old missionary, John Allen Chow. John Chow had a passion to serve Christ, to make him known, and he prepared for years.
I hate it when I disappoint the people that serve so diligently. John Chow actually had prepared the best that he could for years to evangelize one of the most isolated tribes in the world. People that lived on North Sentinel Island off the coast of India. On his initial visit to the island, he tried to make contact with the Sentinelese people. And when he tried, he was shot at by bows and arrows. He decided he'd make a follow-up trip. This 26-year-old wrote in his diary, "You guys might think I'm crazy in all of this, but I think it's worth it to declare Jesus to these people. Please don't be angry at them or at God if I get killed." And on November 17th of this year, John Chow laid down his life for the gospel. He was killed. His story sounds a lot like the story of a 28-year-old missionary who 62 years ago was killed by the Alca Indians of Ecuador, Jim Elliott. Jim Elliott said in his journals, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Elliott wrote in his journal, as he was meditating on Psalm 104, verse 4, he makes his ministers a flame of fire. He wrote these words, "Am I ignitable? God, deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit that I may be a flame. But flame is transient, often short-lived. Canst thou bear this, my soul, short life? In me, there dwells the spirit of the great short-lived, whose zeal for God's house consumed him. And he has promised baptism with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Make me thy fuel, flame of God." Are there things that John Chow and Jim Elliott, for that matter, could have done better in their efforts to serve God? And the answer is, of course, I'm sure there are. But who are we to criticize one who, out of love for Christ and a passion to serve God, willingly laid down his life? Most of the criticisms being leveled at John Chow these days are being leveled by people who wouldn't walk across the street to share the gospel, let alone lay down their life. John Chow served God with a whole heart. The Apostle Paul, in our text, tells us what it is to serve God by telling us how he served God. And it is my prayer that God would ignite our hearts to serve him as never before. Now notice in the text, Paul says in verse 9, "For God," and then here's our text for this afternoon, "whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his son." Okay. This is actually a parenthesis. It is, for those of you that love grammar dearly, it's a relative clause. But it's an important one. Paul has expressed the oath that we looked at this morning. My witness is God. What Paul's doing is he's affirming his prayers for the Christians in Rome with an oath. God sees what I do. God knows what I do. God sees me and testifies that what I'm saying to you is true. Now here's the interesting thing about Paul is that Paul cannot speak about God without giving more thoughts about God than are germane to the primary thought. Paul would have driven English teachers nuts He would have driven my sixth grade teacher, Mrs. Sullivan, who was the meanest teacher to ever walk God's earth. Oh, she was ruthless and relentless. And she gave the original meaning to grammar Nazi. The reason Paul would have just drove English teachers nuts is because Paul is always going on these sidetracks. Sometimes, actually not sometimes, frequently, Paul will start a thought and never finish it. Believe it or not, there's a technical term for that. It's called anacoluthon. It's true. Start a thought, don't finish it. And now some of you feel much better about yourselves. Oh, yeah. You never finished that. It's because it was anacoluthon. Right? So Paul was a person who was always overflowing with God. There was much of God about him. J.I. Packer, the first time he went to hear Martin Lloyd-Jones preach at Westminster Chapel, came away from that service, and somebody asked him what he thought of the preaching of the doctor from Wales. J.I. Packer, as a young Oxford student, simply said, "There is much of God about him." Okay. That was Paul. Paul had, as it were, God and the theology of God just pouring out of him. And so when he says, "For my witness is God," he can't just leave it there. He's got to give more description. He's got to flesh it out a little bit more. And so Paul has already identified himself as a slave of Christ Jesus. His life was the life of a slave. And his master was Christ Jesus. Here, Paul does not use, as he says, "whom I serve." So that's the phrase we're looking at. Whom I serve. God, whom I serve. The term "serve" is not the term that would be used in connection with slavery, the servitude of a slave. The word that's used is the word that comes to us from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, which means the idea of divine service in the tabernacle, in the temple. In other words, it is a word that is constantly connected with worship. It's not the servitude of a slave, it's the service of a priest. It's the service of one in the temple. It is the service and the worship of one who has entered into the presence of God. It's used that way throughout the Old Testament many times. And in fact, when Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10 is battling the devil in the wilderness, he actually quotes from Deuteronomy 6:13, and he says this, "You shall worship and serve him only." Worship and serve go hand in hand. In the book of the Revelation, the saints, on at least two different occasions, are said to be in God's presence doing what? Worshiping and serving him. So when Paul says, "God, whom I serve," he's talking at this point not as the slave who's doing the will of the master. That is already secured for Paul. Paul already knows that relationship. But he looks at himself as one who is called to serve God as a worshiper. He says that he served God with a clear conscience, 2 Timothy 1:3. The writer to the Hebrews invokes us to worship and serve God with reverence and awe. So when Paul says, God whom I serve, to be a servant of God in this sense is to be devoted to him. It is to worship him. It is to commit your life to him, to his purposes, to his service in the world. But most importantly, when he says, God whom I serve, he's looking at the totality of his life as worship. When we talk about worship, frequently we talk about what happens when we gather together. When we talk about worship, oftentimes we talk about the elements of worship, singing, prayer, preaching, and fellowship, and those things. And those things are vital in any discussion of worship, and they're true, and they're glorious. But worship is bigger, it is more expansive than what we do here when we have worship songs up on the screen. All of life is to be worship. I am to live my life devoted to God in such a way that everything I do, I look at through the lens of worship. That's how I serve the Lord. And so everything is brought under this rubric of worship, so that the way that I do my job Monday through Friday is an act of worship. The way that I am a husband or a father is an act of worship. The way that I'm a mother or a wife or a son or a daughter is an act of worship. All of life is serving God in such a way, just as the priest under the old covenant had the employment of divine service of being in the tabernacle, later the temple. That was their life. So the worship and service of God is our life. So there's nothing that we should do that is not in one way or another an act of worship. When Paul traveled, it was an act of worship. When Paul preached, it was an act of worship. When Paul was persecuted and imprisoned, it was an act of worship. We easily compartmentalize things, don't we? We easily put things in little boxes, and then, like the person paralyzed by OCD that can't let their food touch, they can't let the boxes of these nice little neat packages touch each other. They're all separated, and so worship fits into this little box. And Paul would say, get rid of the boxes, it's all worship. And notice the next thing he says. He says, whom I serve in my spirit. That's interesting, right? Whom I serve in my spirit. Now, the earliest Greek manuscripts were all capital letters with no spaces. So we don't have any help from the Greek text, because then later, a few centuries later, all of the letters were lowercase. Okay? So there was no sense where Paul says, spirit, I mean capital S spirit. Okay? Now, this is an unusual term for Paul. In fact, one New Testament commentator, Gordon Fee, talks about the difficulty, and he says, the standard Pauline expression here would just be to say, whom I serve in the gospel of his son. Why the qualifier with or in my spirit? And if the Holy Spirit is not indirectly in view as well, why single out his spirit? Does he thereby intend to exclude his body? What is the significance of in my spirit? This is difficult. It's challenging. Some people over the centuries have thought that Paul's referring actually to the Holy Spirit himself. But that would be a really strange way to designate the Holy Spirit, right? Calling him my spirit. Some say in my spirit means spiritual, as opposed to carnal or of the flesh. Others have said, no, in my spirit is related more directly to the inward service of praying. Okay? That's good, but that's too narrow, I think. Others, in my spirit, wholehearted service in the gospel with all of his being, sincerely, wholeheartedly, all that is within him. That's pretty good. But here's the interesting thing. He uses the term serve, which is an Old Testament word. As I just mentioned, meaning the service and the worship of God under the Old Covenant. Perhaps, as some argue, that Paul adds, whom I serve, oh, Old Testament word, in my spirit. What Paul may be doing is, Paul may be saying, in a sense, at least an indirect reference to the Holy Spirit who now indwells him, so that he does not serve God in the same way that priests under the old covenant served him under the former covenant in the former age, but rather he is serving in and through the Holy Spirit under the new covenant who now indwells his spirit, and that's how he serves God. I think that with his very next phrase, in the gospel of his son, we should at least contemplate that what Paul means by in my spirit is at least parallel or related to the idea of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where the ministers of the new covenant serve in the newness of the spirit, not the oldness of the letter. So this is what I would suggest. Take it or leave it. Wholehearted, spirit-indwelt service as a minister of the new covenant. God, whom I serve, is an act of worship under the new covenant by the spirit that indwells me. That's how I serve God. And then he says this, in the gospel of his son. If you have the New American Standard, you might see that it's a little different, right? It says, what? In the preaching of the gospel of his son. King James and, happy to admit it, ESV, properly just say, in the gospel of his son. New American Standard says, whom I serve in the preaching of the gospel of his son. ESV just, whom I serve in the gospel of his son. Is there a difference? Yeah, it's a huge difference. Okay? If you notice, if you have a New American Standard, you notice in the preaching of is in italics, meaning that it's not there. When you see words in italics, if you use New American Standard, it's safe just to sort of leave them out, see if you can make sense of them without them being in there. And so what is Paul talking about? Whom I serve in the gospel of his son. Well, before we get to that part, let's look at the way he describes the gospel of his son. The gospel is the good news of God about his son. We've already seen Paul in Romans 1:1-4, talking about that eternal son, that son of God with power. He's already extolled the power of the son. The son is fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so when Paul talks about the gospel of his son, he is talking specifically about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the good news that Christ came into this world and died on the cross for our sins. When he says the gospel of his son, he's talking about the message of the cross. The gospel, the good news of a propitiation, of atonement, of sacrifice, of our Lord Jesus actually offering up his life in our stead. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah, what a savior. That's the gospel. But it's also the gospel of the resurrected Christ. The gospel of his son, for Paul, is not just the gospel of the cross, but it is also the gospel of the empty tomb. Without the empty tomb, there's no ultimate gospel. And so it is a gospel of substitutionary death. It is the gospel of resurrection. It is the gospel of his son, which is for all the nations. It is the gospel which is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Everything that God had said and promised in the Old Testament has now come to fulfillment, and God has kept his promise. How? How has he kept his promise? He's kept his promise in the gospel of his son. You realize how blessed we are to live this side of the cross, this side of the empty tomb, this side of Pentecost. Do you realize what a blessing it is to actually have that 2020 Christocentric vision of what God had promised, and to see that all of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ? It is better to be a Christian living in the era of the Spirit, under the reign of Jesus Christ in this new covenant age. It is better to be a Christian right where we are with what we have, what we've been given, than it would have been to be an Israelite to see the Red Sea parted. So for Paul, his life is about the gospel of his son. So what does Paul mean when he says, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his son? Well, I think obviously Paul is, he must include preaching the gospel. But wouldn't it have been easy enough for Paul, if that's exactly what he meant, just to say, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his son? I mean, if that's what Paul meant, he could have easily said it. He's saying something here that's bigger. If you view your whole life as an act of worship before God, you view your whole life as service to God, you better view that life of worship and service in the confines of the gospel. There are so many people who have gone out and tried to do things for God, and there are so many people that just want to do a little bit for the Lord and to serve him and to do something that really kind of just shows, you know, that they're a swell guy. If you try to serve God without the gospel, you'll go to hell. You could become a monk. You could take vows of poverty and chastity. You could wear clothes that chafe your skin. You could treat your body harshly, all in the name of serving God. And if you're not serving God in the gospel, you're not serving God. And so when Paul looks at his whole life as service and worship, it is in the sphere, in the context of the gospel itself. This is the worst illustration that's ever popped into my head. When I was a young guy, some of you remember that movie that came out, The Boy in the Plastic Bubble? Okay, you remember that? Yeah? Boy in the Plastic Bubble. Don't look for it on Netflix, it ain't worth it. Okay? one of the stupidest movies ever. But this boy, I don't even remember what the movie is about now. Now I'm trying to remember what the movie was about. But he was in a plastic bubble. He was sick. Okay. All right. Whatever. Okay, so he's in this plastic bubble. And his whole life is defined by being in this bubble. I think Paul is like, I'm the apostle in the gospel bubble. The bubble is my life. It's where I move and live and have my being. It's the atmosphere that I breathe in. I am a gospel person. I am encased in the gospel. The gospel is the context of my life. It is the context of my service to God. Paul very clearly saw his relationship with God was not a Torah relationship, was not a law relationship. It was a gospel relationship. Is that how you see yourself? I'm a gospel man. You know what that means? It means I know that I'm a sinner. And it means I know I need a Savior. And it means I know who that Savior is. And it means that God has opened my eyes to see the beauty and the wonder of that wonderful, merciful Savior. And my heart hungers for Him. I long for Him. I walk with Him. I seek to obey Him. There is nothing more important in this life than to know Him better and to press into Him further and deeper and to know Him and to live for Him and to glorify Him and to serve Him, because Jesus is the most important person on the planet. This term, gospel-centered, is used for just about everything today. Okay? Don't believe me? Just go to Amazon and put gospel-centered, and you'll have like 100 books. Gospel-centered parenting, gospel-centered marriages, gospel-centered investments, gospel-centered lawn mowing, gospel-centered, you know, you name it. And is gospel-centered this, that, or the other? And I think Paul would say something like this. Gospel-centered, sure. Gospel-surrounded, gospel-permeated, gospel-saturated, gospel focused. Everything that I do is about the gospel. Everything. The gospel changes everything. The gospel changes how I view my relationship with God. The gospel changes how I view my relationship with other people. The gospel changes how I view my view of work. The gospel changes absolutely everything. And so Paul could say, so I serve God. My life is an act of worship, and it is an act of worship within the gospel, in the context of the gospel, through the gospel, because of the gospel. Take whatever prepositions you want, put it in front of the gospel, you'll probably be okay. The gospel was the most important thing to Paul. And we're going to find out that it radically transformed the way that he viewed his relationship with other believers, eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. It transformed the way that he viewed his relationship to the lost. I'm under obligation. I'm a debtor. Who was he in debt to? He wasn't indebted to God. As if God says, well, look at all I did for you. Now start paying it back, buddy. But Paul could look at his life and he could say, you know, God did not need to show me grace. And he did. And if he showed me grace, then I'm under obligation to others who haven't experienced that grace. Gospel changed everything. Changes relationships. Changes absolutely everything. Everything is about the gospel. There are some of you, you haven't believed the gospel yet. Well, of course I believe the gospel. No, you don't. No, you don't. If you believe the gospel, Jesus Christ would be everything to you. So Paul could say, my life is lived as an act of service, divine service. My life is to be an act of worship. What about yours? Everything that I do is worship. Everything. I love corporate worship in our body. I love singing together. Okay? Love it. Come praise and glorify our God. Come thou almighty King. Wonderful, merciful Savior. Just being able just to belt those things out. I mean, I thought I was going to just jump out of my skin this morning with, O Holy Night, come hear the gospel story. By the way, Sovereign Grace has radically improved an otherwise beautiful but theologically disgusting Christmas song. Okay? I have strong opinions about Christmas songs. The soul felt his worth. Fall on your knees. Hear the gospel story. God has entered into this world through his Son. To reverse Adam's fall so that you and I don't have to go to hell. What's more important than that, really? What is more significant than that? The gospel is the most important thing, and to sing about it and to marvel in it and to cherish it is the elixir of life. Serve God through the gospel. Gospel service is wholehearted service. Wholehearted service. He has done everything for you. Would you dare hold back? Would you dare cherish little idolatrous sins? If you choose your sin above Christ, it's because you've never seen the beauty and the glory and the power of our wonderful, merciful Savior. Wholehearted service, gospel service, spirit-empowered service done within that glorious sphere of the gospel of God's own Son. And so what can a life of service to God possibly do? The God who is all-powerful, all-sovereign, what can a life of service to God do? Well, in 1956, Jim Elliot and Ed McCauley and Pete Fleming and Roger Udarian and Nate Saint actually willingly laid down their life on a sandbar in Ecuador, serving God in the gospel of his Son. The night before they were martyred, they sang the hymn, "We Rest on Thee, our shield and our defender. We go not alone to face the foe." And they were all killed. I wasn't alive, but it made the cover of Time magazine. And back then, just as today, such promising young men. a life of potential wasted. Wasted my eye. Not wasted for one single solitary second. Because those Aucas who murdered those five missionaries were shown the love and the grace of the gospel by their widows. Their widows that took their little children with them. That's insane. Why would you endanger your life and the life of your children? Beloved, have we actually become so desensitized in what it means to serve God that we no longer can say, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. It has been my prayer that God would do the same with the Sentinelese, and that John Chow's blood would be seed for the church. A life of service to God. A life of worship. It's hardly a wasted life. Whether it's short or whether it's long, it is not a wasted life. The gospel is so glorious. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. So what are you going to do? Keep living for yourself? Keep acting as if you're really all that? It's all about Jesus and about his gospel. And so serve him in your spirit, in the gospel of his son. Pray. Father, it is amazing to us that you would give us Christ. How could we not serve you? How could we not worship you? We now pray that you would prepare our hearts for the table, to remember that ultimate sacrifice, that ultimate act of love. We pray that you would melt our hearts in wonder, love, and praise. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.